Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 344. My name is Camden Busey. I am the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, and I have back with me Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you on again.
Thanks, Camden. It's always great to be here.
Yeah, well, we are lined up, as you might guess, for another installment of Voss Group. We are working our way progressively, no pun intended, through Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments by Gerhardus Voss. And this today brings us to chapter 5. We are on chapter 5. We're going to treat pages 45 through 51 in the Banner of Truth edition, whether you have the paperback or the brand new hardcover with dust jacket, a beautiful volume. Those are out now. You can find copies of that at WTSbooks.com. We were able to give out some free copies to some listeners, and we're excited to be able to open this book up once again and discuss what it means for God to reveal himself and how he has revealed himself and how he has dealt with his people. Chapter 5 is dealing with the Noahic revelation and the development leading up to it. And we're going to talk about the two important lines moving from Abel and Cain and then from Seth and Cain on down through history leading up to the flood. And we'll get to Revelation and the flood next time. We're going to stop at page 51. But before we do that, I do want to mention, as I always do, that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We rely on the generous support of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to be able to pledge your support. It's such an important thing for you to do that, and we really thank all the listeners who have been doing that for years, honestly, and also the new donors that have come up in the last several months, because it helps us cover our cost and to do new projects. We have a lot of things lined up. One important project we're working on is called Reformed Academy, and that's going to be kind of an educational site, a structured learning website. You can find out more information about that by following us on Twitter at Reformed Academy. And we also have an upcoming Reformed Forum 2014 Theology Conference. That's going to be held October 10th through 12th in Grays Lake, Illinois at Hope OPC. And Lane's going to be one of our speakers. Lane, are you excited about this? I know we did our little private recording where we touched on some of your topics, and that was an episode that was delivered specifically to the people that contributed to the Indiegogo campaign. But are you getting geared up for this in October?
I am. I'm getting extremely excited about it. I think it's a unique opportunity to probe some theology that you do not ordinarily hear probed in a conference format.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm very excited about it. Yes, sir.
You know, we satisfactorily reached our funding goal with Indiegogo, and we thank the people that contributed to that. We have several people coming to the conference, and as I mentioned, one of the perks of contributing to that campaign was we sent out some exclusive audio content that Lane and I recorded talking about these subjects. If you'd like to come to the conference, we now have opened up registration once again. You can visit us online at reformedforum.ticketleap.com, and you can find out information about registering. You can get tickets. Now, you're not going to get as good of a deal as the Indiegogo folks, and you're not going to get the exclusive conference audio, but more than that, you're going to be able to come to the conference and participate. And you can sign up for the breakout sessions. So I encourage you to do it soon, because there are limited seats at the conference, and also there are limited seats in each breakout session. So if you want to get in and get the breakout session that you want to attend, one of which will be Lane following up on his plenary address on republication, the republication of the covenant of works in the Mosaic economy. And he's going to deal with that in his plenary address and then also carry that on through in his breakout session. There are still spots available, but not for long. So check it out, reformedforum.ticketleap.com. Well, Lane, let's open up chapter 5 here. We've been working through some important material in Voss's biblical theology. We talked about human suffering. We talked about the content of first redemptive special revelation and the concept of seed. Now we come to the account leading up to Noah. What happened here after Genesis 3 leading up to, I don't know, Genesis 6, for instance? What is the sweep of covenant history at this era?
Well, Voss begins by pointing out that the fundamental movement from Genesis 3, or we could say Genesis 4 up to 6, is a fundamentally negative movement. That is, you have an escalation of evil. You have a preservation of a believing seed, but the evil is escalating and moving toward a kind of cosmic crisis, toward a judgment by which the wicked will be judged, the righteous will be redeemed. And so there's a fundamentally negative movement toward judgment where a small remnant will be redeemed. And this really does, in a broader context, this really does kind of provide a template that history after the flood is going to follow. But we'll get to that as we move along.
Yeah, sure. One thing that comes up importantly is this notion, and is carried through the idea of seed, is this notion of two lines between Seth and Cain. But before we even talk about that, we need to understand the nature of grace and its character and the revelatory character of this particular time period. How is this distinguished from the protological era, for instance, before the fall?
Well, what we have here, of course, is always remedial, redemptive revelation that is aimed at not only restoring what was in place prior to the fall, but bringing it to its consummation. So just as with the protological movement toward eschatology prior to the fall, when that was not realized by Adam's obedience, immediately after the fall, the Lord promises a champion seed who will destroy the work of the devil, cover over the sin of God's people, pass under the flaming sword, and gain access to the tree of life. That movement toward redemptive consummation is being presented now, and it's getting, here's the neat thing about this, it's getting more of a cosmic perspective in the Noahic eon, in the Noahic epoch. You're starting to see the themes of two seeds, one righteous, one evil, the escalation of evil, the preservation of the righteous, and all of it's moving toward a cosmic act of judgment and a cosmic act of redemption. And so we're getting another strand of redemptive revelation that's broadening our horizons to a more cosmic and eschatological perspective as redemptive revelation is advancing. And so it's quite exciting.
It is. And not just is it advancing in terms of its scope towards a cosmic event, but it's advancing in terms of its speed and rapidity of development, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. There's a true escalation of evil. And what you see from pages 45 and 46 is that the escalation of evil is seen in two fundamental ways. Number one, in terms of Genesis 4, the slaying of Abel by Cain illustrates, Voss says, the rapid development of sin issuing into murder in the second generation. And so you get a clear line of development here that whatever happened in the garden where Adam and Eve sinned against God and original righteousness is lost, guilt is imputed, and the whole nature is corrupted, well, that corruption is intensified very quickly in the sin of Cain. And the second main step in the development of evil is taken by Enoch, the son of Cain, who builds a city, and that city is fundamentally a tribute to the autonomy and arrogance of man. As Voss notes, this sword song in Genesis 4:23 and 24, which really promotes soul reliance on human revenge through the sword, rather than being a kind of altar community like you're going to see in Noah, who expressed soul reliance on the protection and provision of the Lord. So in Cain and Lamech, you get this radical escalation of evil that is pushing us toward the the wrath of God being poured out in a judgment by water ordeal. So you're starting to see why it is that the Lord is going to bring a universal deluge upon humanity, and it's due in large part to the radical escalation of evil and the not simply escalation of evil, but the boasting and taking great pride in human autonomy and rebellion.
Well, that's really it comes to fullest fruition with Lamech and his own statements about himself and his own abilities, not just in human achievements, but his might and his power in warfare and those types of things. Mm-hmm. We kind of see echoes of that in a climactic way in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel.
Yes.
But even here before the flood now, the same thing is happening. Men are left to their own devices in their sinful estate, and this is where it goes. It's a giant downward spiral, kind of like the book of Judges. Things keep getting worse and worse and worse when men do what's right in their own eyes.
That's exactly right. And 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7 describes the time from the fall, basically fall until the flood, as the world that then was. And what we're witnessing in the world that then was is a kind of microcosm from creation to fall to judgment to redemption. That's going to issue in a transition into what Peter's going to call the world that now is, or the now heavens and earth. And so this section of Genesis, particularly as you're moving up toward the flood, becomes a kind of microcosm of the way that world history will progress after the fall. And what's interesting is there is this intensification of evil and a building of a city that glorifies human agency, human attainment, human prosperity, human might, rather than recognizing the sovereign creator and redeemer. And that's that trend is very interesting because the Cainites are the ones who are developing a this worldly city. They're building a city in tribute to their own idolatrous impulses.
Well, certainly not cities that are bad per se. I mean, Heavenly Mount Zion's a city of sorts,
right?
City on a mountain. But it's the principle, it's the ethos, the characterization of that. It's according to human autonomy, and it really strikes up and just drives home, even in physical lineage, in Genesis 4, the antithesis. It's embodied with families and their heritage.
It is, and it's so interesting that it is the Cainites who are pursuing what's going to come to fruition in Babel. That's really what's being pursued in embryonic form here, and antithetically over against the Sethites, the Cainites, who are pursuing a this-worldly city rooted in human autonomy and self-exaltation, there are the Sethites who are given kind of their imprimatur rests in Abel on the one side and Enoch on the other side.
Yeah,
and it's really interesting that the Cainites are the ones who are pursuing a kind of secular city of man, as it were. The Sethites are pursuing the Lord. They are pursuing the age to come. And that's seen especially, I think, in the discussion of the Sethite Enoch and his contrast to the Cainite Lamech. And what's so interesting about Enoch is this, that he...
There's two Enochs here. You have mentioned, though, the Sethite Enoch, quite different from the Cainite Enoch who built the city.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And we need to recognize that. We're talking about the Sethite Enoch here.
And you have. I just want to reiterate that to the listener. Voss does as well, too. But if you read it too quickly, you might confuse the two.
That's right. And we do want to say this, that the Cainite Enoch is... really, in so many ways, the antithesis of the Sethite.
Yeah.
But the Sethite, remember, is the line that is representing the seed of the woman, looking to the Messiah, walking with God. And what's so fascinating about Enoch that I think Voss brings up well is that Enoch walks with God, and the highest goal for the Sethite Enoch is not the promotion of his name or the building of a city that is perishing and under the wrath and curse of God, but it is communion with God, a unique walk before the Lord that accents a unique degree of closeness to God, proximity to God. And what's so interesting about it is that the natural or supernaturally wrought consequence of this kind of walk is that he transitions into communion with mm-hmm. the Lord and does not taste death.
He's translated. Yeah.
He's translated. And what I think Voss is helping us see here is that this is a kind of, this is a presage, a type of the one whose walk with the Lord resulted in a transition. Now, of course, in Jesus' case, death for sinners is necessary. But his walk with the Lord transitioned into an escalated communion with the Lord by exaltation. And Enoch becomes a sign on right here of the goal and the outcome of this Sethite line, that it experiences escalation of communion with the Lord as he walks with the Lord in this age. And so it's a striking contrast with Lamech, whose thoughts are completely focused on this world.
Now, how would you situate that between protology and eschatology? How does it look back to the original offer of consummated life to Adam, as well as to the consummated life which is secured by the last Adam, Jesus Christ?
Well, it reminds us this. The baseline point of similarity is that walking with the Lord always brings within its compass advancement or escalation of a state. Adam, who was walking with the Lord and communing with the Lord in the garden, that transition was to move from dominion to dominion, from glory to glory, and his estate is to be escalated as he walks consistently with the Lord and puts the serpent to death, speaks the word against the serpent, destroys the serpent, and advances. In the case of Jesus, remember, Jesus suffers as he walks with his Father in obedience. He suffers in order that he might be glorified. Romans 8:17. There is a suffering unto glory, and his estate is advanced, particularly after he walks faithfully before the Lord, serving the Lord, serving his people. He is advanced in estate when he is raised from the dead, and he rises never to taste death again. Enoch is situated between these two, so that what you're getting early in redemptive history is a reminder that walking with the Lord has its fruition in a realm beyond this world. And it's really interesting if you contrast Abel and Enoch. Abel's blood is shed on the ground, and he returns to death. He returns to the dust from which he is taken, and he returns slain by Cain. Enoch, when he rises, as it were, above the blood-soaked ground that is crying out for vengeance, and he is a sign that the Lord will indeed not only avenge, but he will raise a people to be with him. He will bring a people to be with him so that the goal of the covenant, whether it's pre-fall or post-fall, the goal of the covenant is communion with God, and Enoch walks with God in this age and then is taken to be with God, where that communion bond is brought to its highest form of expression. See, so it's just a wonderful preview of what you can say that Paul just explodes terms of developing when Jesus rises from the dead.
And Peter, too, we're talking about the world that then was. One consequence of Enoch's translation, you know, being taken to heaven because of his fruitful walk with the Lord, of course, by God's grace. Mm-hmm. But still, Enoch escapes the judgment that is to come. Mm-hmm. Can you describe that judgment as Peter does, and how does it differ from the judgment still yet to come at the end of the days?
Well, what's so interesting about this is that the world that then was, to use the language of 2 Peter 3, 5-7, the world that then was is going to be judged by water. It will be a deluge judgment. It will be a flood. And that flood is going to be the means by which the world that then is judged and purified. And it will perish, as it were, under the waters of judgment. Eight in all human beings will be saved through those same waters as they enter into the ark that provides escape from judgment. And what Enoch is helping you see is that there is right there for the righteous a clear sign of hope that the waters will not take the righteous, right? Now, in the world that now is, the world after the flood, literally the now heavens and earth, according to Peter in 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7, that world, that is our present world, is being held and preserved until a judgment by fire. A fire that will consume the adversary, and the same fire will purge and purify the people of God and a new heavens and new earth in preparation for entering into a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13 and following. Now, those who are in Christ will, just as Noah and those who were associated with him were not judged by the water ordeal, will and did not perish because of the judgment by water ordeal, those in Christ will not perish in judgment by fire. Why? Because Christ has been baptized with the baptism of fire. Christ has borne the fiery judgment on behalf of God's people. He has fallen into the hands of the living God, who's a consuming fire, and he has triumphed over that judgment. So that what you're getting on a large scale is you're getting the world that then was moving to judgment in water, and the righteous are saved through the provision of God in Noah and the ark. And that's a template that the world that now is, the now heavens and earth, is going to follow, except it's moving toward a judgment by fire. Why? Because the rainbow is a promise that the Lord will never again judge the world in water, but he will judge in fire. And right. So this is a wonderfully programmatic structure for understanding the whole course of redemptive history, from the world that then was, from creation to the flood, the world that now is, from flood until the second coming of Jesus. And then it's not the now heavens and earth that we're waiting for, but the new heavens and earth. Mm-hmm. What is kainos in 2 Peter 3:13 and following, that's what we're looking for once the judgment by fire occurs and Jesus brings a redeemed people through it into a holy realm where holy people worship the Lord forever.
That provides such wonderful depth and a richness to whenever we read Jesus' encounter with John the Baptist. And by understanding what Peter's getting at, as well as what's happening in Genesis 4 through 6, we really come to a richer understanding of the old and the new, exemplified in John and in Jesus, as well as John saying, you know, I baptize with water. It's a baptism of repentance, but one is coming who's greater than I, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Mm-hmm. There's so much Petrine theology involved there. I mean, even before Peter, but mm-hmm. still, you're finding this two-age eschatology. You're finding Voss develop these themes in a way that shows the unity of Scripture.
Right. You really are. And I will say this, some of the material in Meredith Klein's Kingdom Prologue on the 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7 account of a world that then was pre-flood, a present heavens and earth flood to consummation, a new heavens and new earth. Klein really does, I think, take some of this basic Vossian material and develop it in a very helpful way.
Now, Lane, as we continue on, we're talking about these two lines, the Sethites and Cainites, and we get into some particularly confusing language of some sort in chapter 6 as we talk about the sons of God and intermarrying with the daughters of men. What are some other interpretive understandings here of sons of God? To whom do those does that phrase refer?
Well, some argue that the sons of God refer to fallen angels who intermarry with women. And some of the reason why that's the case is texts like Job 38, 5 through 7 and Job 1, 6 refer to angels as sons of God. And in those texts, angels before the fall, angels after the fall are referred to sons of God. And some say that the sons of God are fallen angels who take wives from daughters of men. And this is in large part the explanation for the rise of evil in the world that then was. And the question then is, does this text refer to angels who marry women on earth and have offspring? Well, look, I won't get into a full-scale discussion of this, but just to amplify a little bit of what Voss says, there are some insuperable, I think, problems to taking sons of God as angels. First, Jesus in Mark 12:25 teaches that that in the future age, that there will be no marriage because there'll be no given in marriage, but we will be like angels in heaven. So according to Jesus, there's no human marriage in the future kingdom of heaven in a manner analogous to way that angels do not marry. Other critiques of this, I think, you can say more, but positively, I think it's really important to recognize that the intermingling of angels and humans, if you have something like a third thing coming from this union, right. Some people think the Nephilim, but I think that's wrong. A third
hybrid
thing
being.
Coming. Yeah, it's like a metaphysical monstrosity that emerges from this. It would not, if that were the case, it would not explain why humanity is judged by God. It would better be why these unique monstrous creatures are being judged by God. But the whole point is the Lord is going to wipe rid the earth of all sinful humans. So it's better to take the sons of God, like Klein does, Voss does.
And later Klein. Klein does as well.
Mm-hmm. The sons of God as a reference to the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men as referring to the ungodly line of Cain and Lamech. The Sethites are noted for their devotion, their consecration, their service. They walk with God. And Genesis 5:1-3 makes it clear that Seth is a son who bears the image of God. So Seth, like Adam, can be thought of as a son of God. Adam lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness and named him Seth. So that the Sethites, in light of Genesis 5:3, are sons of God, just like Adam, created in the image of God. And when the sons of God, who are Sethites, marry the daughters of men who are Cainites in the line of Lamech, the seed of the serpent, what happens? Well, there is a forbidden disastrous alliance between the two that starts to pollute the godly line of Seth. And so in Genesis 6, the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men, and it produces corruption and the escalation of evil, so that Genesis 6 provides a sort of prophetic portrait and warning against the idolatry that would later characterize Israel in the land, right? Where they intermarry, where they do not preserve the purity of the line of Seth, as it were. And this helps you do two things. It helps you explain why universal judgment is coming, because now the line of Seth has intermarried with the line of Cain, and corruption comes. And it also helps you recognize, however, that within the Sethite line, there is one who is preserved by the grace of God and maintains righteousness and holiness by grace, and that is Noah. So this text is important to understand that sons of God and daughters of men are Sethites and Canaanites or Cainites, and that that's the premised reason now for the Lord destroying all flesh. But even in that debauchery and escalation of evil, he preserves a remnant who will be the seed of the woman, who will be the faithful ones who look to the Lord. Not perfectly, because we'll see later that even coming out of the ark, there is still corruption.
Oh, sure.
But so anyway, that it, I think it's important that we avoid the sons of God as fallen angels interpretation, because it really doesn't explain anything and creates a host of problems if we take it.
Mm-hmm. And then one thing that's mentioned here is this understanding of 120 years until mm-hmm. God will judge. You said man's mm-hmm. years are 120. What mm-hmm. what is the reference of that? There have been a couple different takes, either that man will never live past 120 years himself, or that God was going to act himself in 120 years. How do you take that?
Well, I think where Voss is wanting to push us is he says, when we're asking the question how long the Lord will continue with man, he says some understand the 120 years is the length henceforth allotted to the life of individual men. It's on the bottom of page 50. And to cut to the core of it, he said this does not agree with the subsequent facts.
Right. In other words, people that live longer than that in Scripture.
Well, there are, in fact, in the genealogy in chapter 10, you have people living hundreds of years past 120. Abraham lives longer than 120 years. And so what Voss is saying is something along these lines, that the Lord has limited the time. 120 years is fixed for the divine abstention from withdrawing his influence, and after that comes judgment. So that the Lord is going to abide with man in his patience for 120 years, and after that comes judgment. And why I think that's kind of important is this, that when Peter, in 2 Peter 3, talks about the timing of the Lord, he says, don't take the patience of the Lord to be something that infinitely postpones judgment. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. But know this, he's saying that judgment is coming. Well, in this case, you recognize that the Lord decides to destroy all flesh from the face of the earth, but he apportions or appoints a time, 120 years, in order to bring judgment. And so there's a delay. It's the delay of God in his common grace so that he accomplishes his redemptive purposes with Noah and his family.
Yeah. Noah, of course, a representative here of God's people, the faithful line. He is a type of Christ, and he is a representative of his whole family. His family is saved because of his faithfulness. We're going to see further on, he's saved by being in an ark. The ark, as Meredith Klein demonstrates in some of his books, Kingdom Prologue being one, God, Heaven, and Armageddon another. The ark is a type of the temple itself, even in its structure. And so we see a lot of typological and thematic connections between the ark narrative, the flood narrative, and what we find elsewhere in Scripture. Just to underscore this, how do we see that this isn't the end story? Of course, we have more of our scriptures, and we're looking at it post-resurrection as well. But at the time, what are parts of this narrative, this era of covenant history, that relate to the redemption we have in Christ, but also demand that Christ would come? My point being, it's not a perfect redemption. Right?
Right.
There's still more that is required and demanded in terms of God's final and climactic plan for his people. How do we situate this era as a sort of microcosm of the whole, but not a replacement for the whole?
Sure. Well, something to bear in mind is when we're thinking about the broad contours of covenant history, we can say this, that God creates or then redeems that he might bring a holy people into a holy realm through an obedient federal head. And underwriting all of that is the idea of advancement in estate beyond probation, beyond sin, and beyond death. And so when you have a narrative in which you see that the Lord is bringing a people, and we'll, by the way, we'll just tease this out right now because we'll develop it so much more later. But when you have the Lord recreating, as it were, after the waters reach their high point, separating water from dry land by the Spirit, the breath of God in Genesis 8, and bringing a people into a newly formed world, one of the things that strikes us is that Noah builds an altar and sacrifice is given, burnt offerings are given. And there's a recognition then that you're still operating in a mode in which animals are being sacrificed, where sin is going to continue. In the Noahic revelation immediately after the flood, we instantly recognize Noah himself is clearly not the champion seed. He's clearly not been perfected in holiness. What you have is at best a kind of microcosmic approximation of the true eschatological work of God that brings a people into a new heavens and new earth, free from sin, raised bodily, and with no unclean remnant around. In other words, every vestige of sin is gone. And you recognize no sooner are you off of the ark than you have Noah's sin, you have the sin associated with the seed that is present even with Noah, and you have the beginnings of evil that are going to escalate all the way through to the end of this age. And so you have to recognize that what's being done here is provisional and preparatory for a yet greater work.
Yeah, we still find the pollution and the need. It's interesting that God resets creation in some measure, but it's not a perfect blank slate or resetting because sin still needs to be dealt with, as you have already illustrated through the need of Noah to create an altar and sacrifice. Noah knows that there's still a Redeemer to come, and he looks forward with eyes of faith, and Christ would need to come and redeem his people. Even so, it's important to recognize the world that then was, and it's cosmic focus and microcosmic focus or scope. And what happens after the flood, we'll get into in the future, is a recreation, but it's a creation of the world that now is. We still await yet another judgment and another creation, a creation of the world that's yet to come. And so we see over and over the Lord putting these events into history. And they have significance on their own, but they have the greatest significance in light of God's overarching plan of covenant history, which includes now redemption and consummation through Jesus Christ.
Right. You know, and it's very interesting, too. Just one last point about Noah that I think is worth observing is that Noah is clearly, without doubt, not the messianic seed in terms of fulfillment. Noah is himself saved by the grace of God. He finds favor in the sight of God. But it's something very interesting that one man out of all humanity is found to be righteous. And in this one man, And by associating with this one man, others are saved. So he is not only the one who is redeemed by the grace of God, he is uniquely ordained to serve as the type of the one in whom God's people will be saved. He's unique. He uniquely finds favor in the sight of God, and being related to and included in Noah, seven others will be saved. So he's not the Messiah. He's not the true climactic champion seed, mm-hmm. but he nonetheless serves as a type of the one to come, in that he stands out as unique, finding favor in the sight of God, granted by the grace of God, no doubt by the grace of God, but he represents others who will be saved by association with him. And only by being associated with Noah and entering into the provision of the ark can others be saved, so that you start to recognize that while Noah is saved by grace just as everyone else, he nonetheless has a typological significance that the others in the ark don't have.
Right.
And is a type of Christ in that sense.
No, it's important, and it's so helpful as we come to understand later biblical revelation. Noah does not redeem all the people. He's used as a very unique and special representative, but still Genesis 11 demonstrates that the same things come back up. And even the result of the intermarrying of the lines that led to these Nephilim and later on these sons of Anak, we see those same people, those same characters recurring and plaguing the sons of God, Israel, throughout their entire history. In the book of Judges, Numbers chapter 13, where they're scared to go into the land because of these giants that live there. So the flood doesn't solve all the problems, but it does point us forward to one who will.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, this is a really fascinating discussion. I'm looking forward to opening up more of this. We're going to hopefully finish, or thereabouts, finish chapter 5 next time, which would be next week. Look for it early in September. And we'll continue unpacking Gerhardus Voss's biblical theology. Any closing remarks or thoughts before we tie things up?
Well, just to recognize that what's before us will be a wonderful way of thinking about the way the world that then was transitions into the present world by means of a typological recreation event. We'll want to stress as much as we can that what is being decreated in the pre-flood scenario is now being redemptively recreated in a grand cosmic scale, yet typologically so, after the flood. So that will kind of frame our orientation as we're moving forward.
Yeah, that should whet everyone's appetite. You can stay updated with what we're doing at reformedforum.org/Voss, V-O-S. That's how you can see the page numbers that we are going to be reading. You can also follow us on Twitter at Reformed Forum. We try to post updates and information about Voss Group there. So look for it and get a hold of us if you'd like to comment or have some interaction. You can comment, of course, on the website for each of these episodes. You can also send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.